2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't know why, but I find neuroscience interesting. I'm not a brain surgeon, and I certainly don't play one on TV, okay? But I do find it interesting that there are 7 primary neurotransmitters. One is called acetylcholine, and that's a neurotransmitter used for muscle contraction, heart rate, to digestion and memory. It's pretty widely used in our bodies. There's another one you might have heard of before, norepinephrine, and that's a neurotransmitter that's involved with learning and mood regulation and even attraction. There's one that is called serotonin. And this is used by cells and parts of the brain involved in the regulation of sleep. And they're doing more research and trying to figure out if this has something to do with mood and depression and things like that, even eating. There's one that is called dopamine. It's used in the parts of the brain involved in regulating movement and even experiencing pleasure. We'll talk about that in just a second. There's one called GABA, and it inhibits the firing of neurons. And so that's almost like a fire extinguisher, okay? It's putting out different neurons. And there's one called glutamate, which is something that strengthens the synaptic connections between the neurons. And then there's endorphins. You've heard of that. It's like an opiate, and it moderates pain. Maybe you've heard of the runner's high. But I say all that to say it's interesting to me that normal daily living, God has designed us to function in a way that we are profitable for Him. But when we, over time, begin to use or abuse different things, some of those neurotransmitters, the transmitters still work, but what happens is the receptors fail to work any longer. And so you have to put out more of something. Let's talk about dopamine for just a moment. Dopamine, in its right sense, is used in a way that helps to motivate us to get things done. If you have ever made a to-do list and crossed those things out, your body releases just a little hit of dopamine. You say, boy, that felt good. I'm going to get something else knocked out on this list. That's the way God designed us, to accomplish something for His glory. But let me tell you something else. You can artificially stimulate dopamine in your mind. You can sit down in front of a video game and you can get from one level to the next, and your body will say, oh, that's great, you accomplished something. Did you really accomplish something? No. I can't ever help but talk about video games that I don't remember being a youth pastor and a young man telling me, we were studying in Corinthians about spiritual gifts, and he told me his spiritual gift was being good at video games. I had a cardinal rule: you never laugh at a teenager's answer. I laughed at that young man. That is not a gift. I barely call it a skill, all right? Hand-eye coordination maybe at best. But what happens is you will artificially start stimulating the dopamine in your brain, and let me tell you what happens. And when you go to do something on that to-do list, instead of saying, yeah, I got something done, it's like, well, great. Now I have a scrap of paper with a bunch of lines on it. What happens is the receptors on there begin to deaden, and so you have to create more of those neurotransmitters for the receptors that are deadening in, for them to receive the same kind of hit. That is why drug addicts have to go from, or they start with something smaller, what we would call a gateway drug, and it grows and it grows and it grows, because the hit they used to get from those neurotransmitters, the receptors are now getting fried in a sense, and they have to have a bigger sending. Those neurotransmitters have to send more in order to get the same amount at least. I've heard this, that the first high somebody gets on their drug will be the highest high they ever have, and they spend the rest of their life chasing that high. And you say, what does that have to do with anything that we're looking and thinking about today? Well, I've got in my mind still revival. And whether or not we're able to have those services or what we'll do in order to get together for that, I don't know just yet. But I do know this: spiritual apathy and the receptors of the heart can become calloused if we are not careful. You say, what is the antidote? How do we keep from becoming that way? Well, Paul, I believe, knew that Timothy was going to experience that. The spiritual apathy or lethargy and just dragging their feet spiritually. Listen, that's why we have revival services. Sometimes it's preventative maintenance, sometimes it's corrective maintenance, but there ought to be a time throughout our church life that we come together and say, listen, are we right with God? Are we living? Are we on fire for the Lord? Or is my heart getting cold and desensitized to the things of the Lord? When we become desensitized, there's only one thing that will fix it. I know some of you are jumping ahead of me. You're thinking the Spirit of God. That's true, but what does He use? He uses the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's not just saving faith. That is faith for daily victory in our walk with Christ. And so when we think about Paul writing to Timothy, and Timothy is there, I believe, in Ephesus, and he's dealing with all these different things, Paul says there's one thing that's going to cure an apathetic heart. He says, preach the word. That is the answer. Look at verse 2, if you will, in chapter 4. Paul tells young Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I'd say Paul saw our day so many years ago when he penned these words. But more than Paul, the Holy Spirit knew that we'd be sitting around in a day and an age where doctrine is purposely not taught. I'll tell you today, and I'm not saying woe is me as a pastor, but I will tell you, and you understand that in the ministry, there is a tremendous amount of pressure to do everything except preach the word. I mean, we're told by the leading evangelical magazines and talking heads and those that would consider, or that many would consider, leaders of that movement, that we just need to address people's felt needs. Well, that ought to run a shiver up the back of your spine. You know what people want today? They want a good storyteller. I have no problems using illustrations. They shed light on the truth, but our job is not just to sit here and entertain people with a great story. People want somebody that can make them laugh. Again, humor is a wonderful tool to be able to instill a truth, but I don't know if you're like me. I've been sitting in a pew when somebody looked like they were doing more stand-up comedy than preaching the Word, and after about 10 seconds of that, my heart starts to get sick. I think, oh, well, they're wasting and missing an opportunity. It's not about just making people react or respond to your words. It's about leading them to what God has to say for their life. People today want psychologists. Oh, listen, I know what God's Word says, but... Yeah, but is a horrible disease that we are afflicted with. This is what God says. Yeah, but this is how I feel. No, we need to squelch that. I think especially people want motivational speakers. We've talked about TEDx before, Tony Robbins, those guys that I'm going through a book study by a guy that would fall into this category, John Maxwell. And not everything he has to say is bad, and there are some good lessons to learn, but people that claim to be an expert and then write a book and tell you how they're an expert always makes me wonder, where do they get their expertise, all right? But we don't need more motivational speakers. Listen, when our spirit is confronted with the Spirit of God through the Word of God, that should motivate us to make the changes that are needed. And I'm afraid too many churches and pastors have given up biblical preaching in favor of... When I was in the Catholic Church in the bulletin, there was a little thing that it would say scripture reading, and right after that it would say homily. I still don't know what a homily is. But it's not preaching the word, I can promise you that. And it was usually intended to help people feel better about themselves. or how to pick yourself up from your bootstraps, or how you need to do something in society to make it a better place. I don't disagree with that statement, but I do disagree with the method in which we're going to make this a better place. Soup kitchens are great. I'm not against it, okay? But if the goal is just to give somebody some comfort for a day, we've missed it, because they could be full or have their stomach full for a night and burn in a hell for eternity and be no better off in this world. Worse yet, I believe some have replaced preaching altogether with dramas or staged entertainment. I'm not against something that is different on occasion, all right? There's nothing that says things have to be in the liturgy that we have. I moved away from liturgy to become a Baptist. But God makes it clear. Preach the word! That's the solution. He would earlier tell the church in Corinth, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Paul couldn't stand the thought of getting up in front of somebody and not sharing with them the truths from the Bible. Not that long ago, we had many of us as a church family went to a funeral, and I'm not trying to throw anybody under the bus, but the pastor had a great opportunity to share the gospel, and he missed it. He missed it. I tell you, I was sinking into great depression right until the final amen, thinking, when is he going to present the gospel? This is the perfect opportunity. Now, now, now. And he missed it. I asked God that day to help me never, never to miss an opportunity to share the gospel when there are people that are thinking about eternity. Paul said, when we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He would say again, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You notice the message of that gospel being preached by which you and I were saved. You say, well, I wasn't saved in a church service. I'll tell you, strictly speaking, I don't believe Paul is talking about standing like I am today and proclaiming the truth or teaching to a group of people that are sitting and looking and waiting. I believe in a sense he's talking about just proclaiming truth. I think that certainly in application covers the preaching that we think of as preaching today. But Paul's telling Timothy, herald the truth. Tell others about Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we share the gospel. The fact is this lost and dying world still needs this good news. Don't you think we could use some good news right about now? Boy, Brother Hankey was talking about enduring 15 minutes of news from any network this morning in Sunday school. I tell you, blood pressure, heart attacks, panic. But the truth of the matter is, we have to share with them the bad news first. Hey, I'm not a doctor, I'm not any kind of scientist, but we're not even near the peak of what's happening here today, the virus, the coronavirus or COVID-19 or Nova coronavirus or whatever label you want to put on that thing. It's going to be several weeks before we even peak. And it's going to be several weeks, I believe, after that. I'm just speaking realistically. I don't have any insight. I've not been in any conference calls with the governor or anybody else like that. But it would be logical if they started 3 weeks ago to shut everything down before it got bad. They're not going to want another eruption after this thing passes through. And so I would imagine it's going to be several weeks. I hope I'm wrong. And if I'm wrong, you come up and say, Pastor, it wasn't 6 weeks. I say, praise the Lord, I was wrong. That's the bad news. The good news is, it's not permanent. I like what Brother Matthew, I'm really dovetailing into the last part of your Sunday school message this morning. God's word is. His promises are eternal. And so this is a light affliction for a moment in time. But you know, we need to make sure that as we present the gospel, we have to share the bad news first. No one can get saved unless they realize they're drowning. If you're out in the middle of the ocean and you think you're for a swim, and you're telling the lifeboats, go on ahead, I'll meet you later. They don't realize the peril that they're in. You'd say that's foolish. No, they just have no real idea of the danger that they are in. And the truth is, when we confront people, they don't understand the grave danger that they are in, the fact that God is holy and man is sinful. I don't think there's a clear understanding of that at all in our society. We minimize our sin. By the way, we minimize God's holiness. We say, well, he'll just wink at our sin. It's not that big of a deal. I'm better than most. And so what we're doing is we're trying to bring God down and lift ourselves up. No, the bad news is God is perfectly holy and we are perfectly sinful. But I'm thankful for the good news that Christ died, that he rose again, that he took the punishment for our sins. While our best effort will fall short and we are hopelessly lost if we're going to trust in anything that we could ever try to do to gain God's favor, God's grace offers a free, absolutely free salvation that cannot be bought, it cannot be earned. By the way, once received, it cannot be lost or taken away. But we're going to have to come to him humbly, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. And we have to receive it. We must receive it as a free gift. You know, it's not just our salvation, but it's our assurance of salvation. That we have forgiveness and that we have one day heaven awaiting us as Christians. Those are all based on the truths of God's Word. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so, preaching the gospel is simply making the truth of our great salvation as simple. Let me say it another way. Make it as clear as possible, and using God's Word, using enough Scripture so that the Holy Spirit can use that to convict people, to use that to I like what one author said. He said, convince from the truth of Scriptures, convict of the sin in the life, and convert the soul. And he's talking about when somebody puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then what happens? What's the result? Changing the life inwardly and then outwardly. Oh, I fear that too often somebody gets saved and we start showing them how a Christian ought to act, but we don't show them from God's Word the truth and the basis of why those changes need to be made. And so if they go to another church or if they fall out of church because they weren't discipled, then they say, well, listen, that was the pastor that said that, or that was somebody that sat down the aisle from me, but that's not what I believe. Now, there was a time, I don't know if it's still true, that Baptists in general, that would include the Southern Baptist and Independent and every other type of breed that falls into the Baptist category, they were the largest, they were being most poached by the Jehovah's False Witness and maybe the Mormons, but I know for sure the JFWs. They were by far, because we don't know God's Word. If we are illiterate, when I say we, I mean as a culture, as a Baptist movement, by and large, I believe many sitting in the pews, I know I'm biased, I don't believe that's true of our church, but I can't help but wonder if this biblical illiteracy and ignorance has not caused the sharp decline in the morality of our nation today. By the way, it's the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that not only produces the ability to be saved, but it is what gives us spiritual growth. Now, if you were to plant a garden, which someday I will plant a garden, someday. It may not be till glory on the other side, but It'll be a wonderfully great garden. I won't have to weed or anything, I would imagine. But if you plant a garden, you put the seeds in the ground and you keep watering it. If you're wise, you'll weed it, you'll take care of it. But it seems though there was a movement, especially in the 60s and 70s, moving into the 80s, that we just wanted to fill our Bibles with names of people that had made a public proclamation about being saved, with no emphasis on discipleship, no emphasis on growth, no emphasis on teaching. Now listen, not everyone that realizes their need is going to jump on board with discipleship, but let not that be on our let that not be our deficiency. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. The best thing you could do to encourage a new convert is to get them in the word. Well, they're not going to understand it. Well, listen, they've got the Holy Spirit now that's going to help them far more than if they were just sitting down as a lost person. Do you understand? Praise God that we have such access to God's Word, whether it's the physicality of the Bible or digitally. There is an endless amount of ways that we can access God's Word and get it in the hands of a new convert. And so, Paul was telling Timothy to preach the holy, inerrant, infallible, perfect Word of God. Aren't you glad God's Word is perfect? Now listen, we may not be able to trust all the facts given by our politicians, and I'm not trying to sow discontent, but I'm saying you'll watch one. You certainly can't trust what the reporters are saying, and I'm not excluding any of the networks, by the way. Okay, they all have an agenda. They all are chasing something called the dollar. It's a business. Don't believe that democracy dies in darkness. I'm going in the wrong direction. Let me reel it back in. But I'll tell you this, we can't trust the fact checkers that are checking the facts of the people that they said they're checking the facts of. Okay? Statistics can be manipulated. Photographs can be photoshopped. Magazine covers can be altered. I can remember even as a young a boy in the 80s, watching on some news program that my grandparents would sit there and watch for hours at a time. You say, why did you sit there and watch it? Because I was a young boy that sat in front of the television. I hope you don't let your children do that. But I remember them moving a baseball for a major game in the National Baseball League. And they were moving it. They could make that guy out or they could make him safe. And for me, that was, even as an 8 or 9 year old boy, very awakening to me, because I realized that what I saw was not necessarily something I could trust. You want to talk about a cynic and a skeptic? I just praise God that I got saved. So when somebody comes and says, I saw lightning, and I say, no, you didn't. I don't believe it. Blessed are they that believed without seeing. That's my life's verse, okay? But the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of things we can't trust, but there is something we can trust. Listen, I don't believe that you can necessarily trust the professors in these secular colleges or the history books that they might be using or the science books they might be using or even our eyes themselves can deceive us. But the blessed, holy, inerrant, infallible Word of God is trustworthy. It is trustworthy. It is entirely true. It always has been, and it always will be. There's no error, there's no contradiction, and no matter where it's been tested, it's been tried, and been found to be true. And the more we find out about the planet that we live, the more we find out about biology, the more we can see God's perfect design, but also His fingerprint on it all. I hope you know that God's Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. You know, it never changes. God's Word does not change. We don't need another manuscript to throw everything up in the air and say, we don't know what happened. We don't know what God said. No, His Word is settled. And I'll tell you, I'm thankful for the Bible we have. We don't need to change the Bible we're using. This is God's Bible for, I believe, our day and the English language. You know, God has set no limits. There's no fence around the perfection of God's Word. Psalm 119:96. I have seen, the psalmist said, an end to all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad. I love that. You know, there's nothing that is denigrated. We used to have my grandparents in Tucson, Arizona, if you can imagine this, had a garden. And they had to water it every day. But my grandmother had the biggest compost pile. And we would go by there at 120 degrees, and there would be literally thousands, if not tens of thousands, of flies flying around that compost. It was just the most revolting thing you could ever imagine. Why? Because there was corruption. There was decay. There's nothing even remotely close to corruption in this Bible. Psalm 119:160 says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endure forever. You know, we talk about oftentimes the shoes of the Israelites as they were going about their 40 years of roaming, how they didn't need new shoes, they didn't wear out. And I think, boy, having a family of children that are growing, I would like to see that miracle reproduced. But I can tell you this, the promises of God never wear out. They are good for you today, and they're good for you tomorrow. They were good for your great-great-grandfather and grandmother, and they'll be good for your great-great-grandchildren if the Lord should tarry. They are ever true. That is why Paul was telling Timothy to preach the word. You ever wonder what is true? Of all those things you can't trust, what is true? Well, the Bible is like a mirror. It tells us what is true about ourselves. If you read the Bible, it'll tell you all about yourself and some things that you may not enjoy reading, but you need to hear. It tells us the truth about where we came from. It tells us the truth about where we're going. It tells us the truth about our condition, and it tells us the truth about how God has remedied that condition. Jesus said, thy word is truth. That's how we know what is true. Preach the word. To me, this is a double-edged sword, excuse the pun. We know that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. But the truth and the application of this is maybe today not what you are thinking. Well, preacher, you better make sure that you preach the truth. Yes, there is a need for men that are going to get up, and whether it's Brother Hankey or myself or Pastor Stephen, when we get up, we must preach the truth. But it goes along for every Christian to be bold, to be strong, and to share the truth when given that opportunity. When you hand somebody a tract and you say, listen, read this, this could change your eternity, what are you doing? You are proclaiming the truth. You are preaching the truth. But there's another application. It means then that we must make sure that what we subject ourselves to is the truth. It means then that what we hear, we don't just accept because that's what the preacher said. That doesn't mean that you're going to pull out your sword and if I didn't dot every I and cross every T as you've seen it, then we're going to have a church split. No, but what it does mean is that if you hear something and you've not studied that out and you say, I'm not sure about that, that means you got to dive in. That means you have a responsibility to make sure that what you are, especially as men, subjecting your family to is biblical, is right, is what God's Word has said, because that is where the power and the strength to be able to continue moving forward. We live in a consumer-minded, entertainment-oriented culture. And listen, I remember, I think I was in Bible college when I first learned about the Crystal Cathedral. And I had no idea what they taught was a false gospel. I'd never been interested long enough to watch him. But when I learned that he taught nothing about self-esteem and how to feel better, as a matter of fact, he would avoid preaching on sin. I have a quote from him, and I can't find it. But there is this thought that churchgoers don't want to be preached at anymore. They don't. They're just tired of hellfire and brimstone. This younger generation, they're not going to sit there and take that kind of spiritual abuse. Listen, if we really want to help our society, if we want to do what is best for our society, by the way, strong preaching is not spiritual abuse, it's spiritual medicine. And if we just have this concept that this next generation coming up is just media-driven and they need a church experience, something that is tailored to their perceived needs, as I mentioned earlier, something that will satisfy their thirst for a religious experience, but it has to be in their terms. Let me tell you, when you keep watering down the message that God has given us to the point where you think it's palatable to the world, it no longer is effective because you're not asking anything about what God has said of the requirements. You cannot get to the good news without first going through the bad news. And so Paul says, preach the word. Preach the word, even when it's not convenient. I think we'll talk about that tonight. But I want you to think about the different philosophies of ministry that are out there. By and large, pulpits are going away. By and large, wearing a tie and dressing up for church is going by the wayside. You say, is that found in the Bible? No, I think that just shows your respect for the things of the Lord. People get dressed up to go, I forgot who said this, but they said they get dressed up to go to a wedding because they respect those people enough to get dressed up. People get dressed up when they go to a funeral because they want to honor the person that has been deceased. But yet when we come to church, there is a mentality in our culture today that says, I need to be comfortable rather than showing honor or respect to the person we've come to meet about. All I'm saying is this morning, Paul said that we don't need to get away from preaching the word. We need to cling to it. And we need to hold fast to the things that are true. And we need to be faithful to the scripture to be able to preach expositionally, line upon line, precept upon precept, to make sure that what we're giving as preachers is what God has said. And then likewise, we need to make sure as people that are listening to make sure that we are internalizing that truth, acting upon that truth or responding to it, and making sure that we are being the Bereans God has called us to be. Thank God for His Word. It's perfect. It is inerrant. There's no errors. There's no contradictions. It's infallible. It's not wrong. And anything that it touches on, it's been found to be correct. It's not a history book, but the history it gives us is correct. It's not a science book. But when we see science talked about, it was light years ahead of secular science. Same thing with medicine. In any other topic that is taught, it's not a textbook for any of those. But it's right because it's God's word. Preach the word. My friends, I hope this morning that as we think about our theme for the year, being committed that we will commit ourselves to God's Word. I'll probably use this illustration again tonight, but I want to share it. In order for us to know, we don't just have to wait for the preacher to give us a truth for us to go investigate it. We ought to be reading the Bible. We ought to be saturating ourselves with the Bible. I found this illustration. It's not original with me, but I thought it was very interesting. Do you realize that recorded readings of the Bible have proven that you can read through the Bible in about 71 hours? That sounds like a lot, but not really if you break it down. I went online and just looked to see what the average, again, I don't believe this is true in our church, and if I'm wrong, I'd like to stay ignorantly blissful, okay? But in America today, on average, teenagers spend 6 to 7 hours a day looking at media on a screen. Entertainment media. That's not doing school. That's not homework. That is simply entertainment. I don't know any family in our church that I would even think would approach that. But it tells you where our culture is today. I want to get off on electronic babysitters for just a moment, but I want to really get back to reading our Bible, okay? And so it's less time than the average American, especially teenager, spends in front of a screen every month, 71 hours. If most people would exchange their screen time for scripture reading, you could read the entire Bible in 4 weeks or less. I'm not saying that's feasible to do for the rest of your life, but it's interesting what our priority and what our focus is on, right? If we're going to be committed to God, we must be committed to His Word. And if that sounds a little too aggressive, in no more than 15 minutes a day, you can read through the Bible in less than a year's time. That seems pretty doable. But if we just sang a song down in Sunday school a little while ago. Read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll what, kids? Shrink. What? Shrink. You know why we sing that down there? Because it's true. Be committed to Christ, but be committed to the written Word so you can know who He is and what He has done for you. And then be faithful. Be faithful to tell others. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your Word. God, it is perfect. Nothing else in this world